How did you learn how to pray? I learned to pray on the couch in my parents' living room at 7:10 every morning before school. My mom would read to us from a devotional booklet. We got a new one every year for Christmas. And afterwards, my mom and my brother and I would pray together. My mom would go first. She would always start by thanking God for the day, noting the weather, always being sure to thank God if there was rain to bring moisture to the ground. She grew up on a farm. Then she'd pray for our extended family, noting any new babies, anyone who might be sick or sorrowing. Then my brother and I would take our turn, both of us really just parroting whatever our mom had prayed. Although our prayers were remarkably similar from day to day and to each other, praying every morning before school and work became our anchor. What we lacked in, shall we say, creativity and spontaneity, we made up for inconsistency. And for all the things that my parents tried to instill in us that didn't stick, oh, they'll be here in worship next week. You can ask them about some of those. This particular practice was one that did. My mom still prays every morning on her chair in the living room after reading her Bible and her daily devotion. My brother gets to his school early, 3 days a week, so that he can join with his fellow teachers in praying for their students and their school. And, well, here I am. Some of my favorite moments in ministry are praying with and for all of you. Now, that's not to say that there aren't times when it's hard to pray, or I pray less than I would like. It is far closer to process and practice than perfection. Like Jesus wandering those 40 days in the wilderness, there have been those deserty, dry spells in my prayer life too. One morning this past fall, I called one of my mentors, who also happens to be one of the most powerful and faithful prayers that I know. I confessed to her, with my back up against the wall, somewhere out here between a couple of these bushes, sobbing that I was just so tired. I was so tired, and I was so ready to be done with ministry, and it would have been just fine with me to walk out the door of the church and to never look back. She listened, probably for about 5 minutes, or at least until I had to stop to take a breath. And in that pause, she asked me, ever so gently, how has your prayer life been? That wasn't a test. It was a gauge. Because she knew that if I wasn't praying, somewhere I had gotten off track. As I moved from sobs to hiccups, I started to think it over and, well, if I was being honest with myself, it had been a pretty long while. Now, of course, I'd been praying. I'd been praying in worship. I'd been praying in meetings. I'd been praying at bedsides. But I'd been praying as a pastor, not necessarily because I was a person. It was part of the role, but I wasn't really taking on the weight of the responsibility. Now, the author of Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus isn't like the other priests. While Jesus suffers with, sympatheo, his fellow humans, he still manages to be faithful to God above all else. The other high priests are charged with maintaining their relationships with God and with the people that they've been called to serve, but they don't always maintain those relationships in the ways that they should. In fact, according to the Levitical code, on the Day of Atonement, the priests were to sacrifice on behalf of themselves first before they were able to offer up any sacrifice on behalf of the people they served. In other words, even high priests are people too. But Hebrews suggests that Jesus is a different kind of high priest, though. Instead of grabbing for the power that principalities will give you in that role, Jesus serves out of a sense of compassion and mercy. rather than trying to maintain that facade of strength, Jesus knows that in fact some of his efficacy as a priest comes from embracing his weakness. Even though he's in the unique position of being, well, Jesus, God's own son, he still learns obedience through his suffering. I'm not sure that that's a route he would have had to go, but it's the life that Jesus lived. And even though he wouldn't have to, Jesus prays. Here is a guy with the ultimate God connection. No long-distance charges, no calls dropped, if you know what I mean. And yet, Jesus prays. He prays when he's with people. He prays when he withdraws from people. He prays even when he knows his betrayal is at hand. He prays with the very people he knows will betray him. He prays with the sick. He prays with the sorrowing. He teaches his disciples how to pray. He even make sure to let them know how they're not to pray, like the hypocrites who pray in the public square hoping they'll be noticed. As a kid, Bill would often spend his afternoons at his grandparents when his mom was out running errands or tending to his sister's Girl Scout troop. Now, his grandparents were strong in their faith, and they would often spend those afternoons reading Bible stories together, or Bill's favorite, getting out the Bible, flannelgraph. If you've been to Sunday school in the past 50 years, you know what I'm talking about. I had no idea that people actually owned such technology in their own homes. We only had a flannelgraph in my Sunday school classroom. But anyway, Bill and his grandpa would spend these afternoons together sharing these stories, and one day their attention turned to the subject of prayer. Bill's grandpa asked him if he would say a prayer out loud. Now, as Bill recalls it now, it was probably something silly, or at least silly to him now, like, please God, let me score 5 goals in my soccer game next week. Maybe some less silly things too. He says, like, please God, let the Royals win the World Series. This is a disciple in Kansas City telling this story. And so after he finished praying, his grandpa looked at him and said to him, not out of shame, that's not the kind of relationship they had, but just as gently as you could imagine, he said, Bill, I think you're praying for the wrong things. His grandpa wanted him to know that God wasn't some sort of cosmic genie in a bottle, that if you said your prayers and let your wishes be made known and rubbed it just a little bit, maybe everything that you had ever hoped for would come true. Now, Bill was a little confused, though, by what his grandpa said, and so he pressed him for a little bit more. What exactly is the point of prayer? Now, his grandpa said something along the lines of, prayer is to express gratitude for all God has given to us and to seek the vision of God's will and the courage to follow it. Now, 7 or 8 years old, Bill wasn't really sure exactly what all that meant, and I have to confess, at 34, I'm not sure that it's a whole lot more clear. So Bill just filed his grandpa's answer away and kept praying for soccer goals and Royals dominance and the like. Fast forward about 20 years, Bill was at a crossroads in his life. He'd married very young to his high school sweetheart by the time he was 30. They'd been married 10 years and had 2 kids between them. But Bill's relationship with his wife was falling apart at the seams. Like most young couples, they'd face the usual hardships, financial stress, struggling to balance the school, work, parenting, life circus. But it wasn't those things that had ultimately brought Bill and his wife to that precipice. Ultimately, it was the fact that his then wife could no longer hide or deny that she was gay. Now, the thing is, by that point, they'd known for a couple years. They'd tried hard to make it work. The church they were attending taught them that if they just prayed hard enough, they could remediate her orientation with God's help. And so they prayed. They prayed and they tried and they tried and they prayed, and they just weren't getting anywhere. Years of struggle back and forth, and it wasn't getting any easier. One night when they were both at home, Bill couldn't find his wife anywhere. He finally discovered her in the pantry by herself with the door closed. He could overhear her crying. She didn't know that he was there. And through the door, he could just make out her words. A prayer to God to make her not be gay anymore. And in that brief moment, Bill heard the voice of his grandpa saying, "You are praying for the wrong things." In that moment, it became clear. It was time to quit trying to make God change things around. It was time to have the vision that God had and the courage to accept the path ahead. Thoughts and prayers have kind of gotten a bad rap lately. One tragedy after the next, and we've realized thoughts and prayers can ring hollow. I don't think it has to be that way, though. In this season of Lent, our thoughts and prayers don't have to be hollow. They don't have to come up short. We can think seriously and pray fervently for the holy imagination to see the world differently, to see the world as God sees the world. Because if we can imagine it in our thoughts and in our prayers, we can build it prayer by prayer, action by action. It's not easy work to do. It's the work that God calls us to. It's the work that Jesus has equipped us to do. I've seen this attributed to St. Augustine. I've seen it published in Jewish prayer books, which is to say, I don't know its original source, but perhaps it's safe to say it's some common wisdom that we share. Pray as if everything depended on God. Act as if everything depended on you.
Loved herself some fried chicken. That was a big destination place for her. And I've countered that it was also reminded me of my sister, who has also passed away, because when she was working as a teenager in the mall, that was one of her favorite treats. And so when she moved away to a state that didn't have a Chick-fil-A, when she came back to town, she'd always have herself some Chick-fil-A. And I was reminded how, in addition to memories of people who have passed, pictures and legacies and children, all those kind of things, we're also reminded by random everyday things of that person. When I see a flock of geese fly overhead, that always reminds me of my dad. When I see a pink cancer ribbon, I think of my friend Linda. When we put on hiking boots, I think of Paul. And when I pass by your office at work, I think of our friend Amy. There's all those things that just trigger those memories of people who have passed. I don't know if that's what Jesus was thinking about when he said the words that I'm about to repeat. But I don't know that he only meant them to remind us of him on church on Sunday during communion. When he said these words, I think he meant, think of me anytime you eat bread, or maybe anytime you eat. When he said, think of me when you drink this cup, I think he meant anytime you partake of liquid, or maybe anytime you partake of goodness. Maybe he meant anytime you encounter goodness in your life, think of Jesus, which is kind of a tall order, because I think that would mean we think of him all the time, but maybe that's what he meant. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and broke it, and said, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after supper, he poured the cup and said, this is my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me whenever you drink it.
Let us pray. Awesome Lord and Savior Jesus, many times in our efforts to praise you and to pray to you and to love you, we make things complicated. This morning, help us remember one of the essentials of being a follower of you. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for this food.